Today, I want to talk to you about some of the different ways in which Jesus Christ has been revealed throughout the passages of Scripture. But I'm doing this with a slight difference. I'm not generally going to give you many scriptures, because I'm going to refer to the stories, to the incidences. Now, for those on video, information will be provided for you to be able to keep up with what the references are. But for everyone here, this is a test. I'm going to start off, however, with one. In Genesis 27, I'm going to be reading here here it is. It's Genesis 28. I had already turned the page back, and that's what caused the confusion. So let me explain what I'm doing here. Jacob has left his family home. He's on the run, heading to his uncle Laban's house. On the way, he's feeling ever so slightly sorry for himself, and he stops at a place, a hard, rocky, stony place, where he decides to lie down and go to sleep for the night. He picks a smooth stone. I always like this bit. He actually picks a stone as a pillow. In our idea, that is totally madness. Why would you pick a stone as a pillow? But he takes a stone and he places it at his head and he lays down to sleep. Then, in verse 12, we read, he has a dream. Behold, a ladder is set up on the earth, and its top reaches to heaven, and there the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to your descendants. So your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That was the dream that Jacob had. And when he awoke, the relevance of the dream struck home with him, and he realized that this place was holy. So, as such, he lifted the stone, he set it that had been his pillar, or at his head, he set it up, and he anointed it with oil, symbolizing that this was a place of holiness to the Lord. The dream, however, is what I want to focus on. Not what Jacob was told, but rather what he saw. Because we don't find any reference back to this until we go to the Gospel of John. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is beginning to call together his disciples. And he sees Nathanael coming. Philip has just found him. He has caught him under a tree and he said to him, we have found the Messiah. And when Nathanael comes, Jesus says to him, thou art an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit. Some may have said to guile. That's in John chapter 1, verse 27. Now Nathanael is rather bemused by this and says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were still under that fig tree, I saw you. Now, to Nathanael, this was absolutely amazing that this individual could have seen him before actually meeting him. And his immediate reaction was, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus' response is very interesting. He said, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, do you believe that I am the one you say I am? You're going to see far greater things than these. And then here is the bit that we want to concentrate on. It's verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now in my Bible there is cross-reference, and of course the cross-reference for that particular verse is Genesis 28 verse 12, which we've read earlier. Jesus is referring to himself not as God standing at the top of the ladder speaking to Jacob. He's referring to himself as being the ladder, with angels ascending and descending upon him. And sometimes that is hard for us to come to understand. Our relationship with God is based solely on the intercession of Jesus Christ. He is the link, if you prefer putting it this way, between us and God. In some modern evangelical sketches, little graphics that you see in books, you will often find people on one side of a great crevasse and God on the other side of this great crevasse. And there's no way for them to get across. And then we see images of the cross being dropped so they can walk back and forth. These images are very useful to teach us things that we understand. But really the cross is not the most suitable thing. I understand why they use it. Big lump of wood, firing across, very good. But we have to understand that it's Jesus who is actually standing in the middle of that crevasse. And it is through him that we are able to go across to God. He is our ladder. He is the means by which we have access to God. But he's also the means by which God has access to us. And this is something that we find difficult to comprehend at times. We think, well, you know, God, no bother, he can do whatever he wants. But he can't. You see, there's a little problem that has always prevented God with regard to his interaction with us. And that little problem is sin. You see, all sin burns up the moment it comes into contact with God. Nothing sinful can have any approach to God. This is a drawback, because if God then came to the earth in its current state would literally become a ball of fire. That would not be good for actually helping us understand or having a relationship with God. So it's necessary for another means of communication to be made. And we're told from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, the very first chapter, that God has had an agent working continually on his behalf on the earth. And that is the Holy Spirit. We read in Genesis 1 that God spoke and that the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. The very first thing is the introduction of the Holy Spirit. So how often do we understand that God has used these intercessory approaches to us on a regular basis? I'm often wonder along the lines, how can I put this? Very early on in Genesis, we have a wee problem. We discover that there doesn't seem to be direct teaching in the world concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the Father, concerning the Holy Spirit. In fact, the world is going very much on its own aspect, doing what it wants to do. And it gets to a stage where, from what we read in Scripture, there is only one man alive who is considered righteous in his own generation. That's a terrible way to be thinking. Now we can follow his family tree and we recognize that he has come from individuals who know God. But only one man alive? That's scary. Yet God chose to save that one man. He literally flooded the earth. And the question is, why? Why did God allow the earth to get to that stage that that was the only opportunity that he was left to? To destroy everyone and allow one to survive with his family. It's a bit of a problem. It's a bit of a difficulty. It's not the sort of thing we would have imagined that God would do. And in fact, we find that he wasn't going to do that again. In fact, we are told in a prophecy given to a high priest at the time when Jesus was about to be crucified that God had made a different decision this time, to destroy the one man that was righteous in order to save everybody else. And those are the way God has been working, making decisions. But sometimes we don't see the bigger picture. We don't understand that these things are laid out for us as examples of explanation of why he does what he does. Sometimes we say, oh, well, if all them people are like that, if they're corrupt and evil, destroy them. So God at one point said, right, well, let's prove something. We'll destroy them. I'll only use the righteous. But then again, how far do we get down the line before that evil resurfaced? That wasn't the solution. But we saw that God proves to us he has done that. He has actually addressed that as a problem. Now he's approached it from a different angle. He said, no, the situation has never been to destroy the wicked. The situation has been to destroy the sin. And to do that, someone has to bear the sins of the people. Someone has to become their sin bearer. Or if you like, from a latter aspect, the weight bearer. The one who has to take on the pressure as people travel up and down. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has become for us. He bears all our transgressions in everything that he does. Or everything that we do. But there's something else we need to understand in Genesis. And that is, do you remember I said that the very first time that we are introduced to the Holy Spirit is at the very beginning? But then we lose track of the Holy Spirit. Because it becomes evident that God is not using direct intercession with man, but rather different intermediary agents. We know this because we are told that angels, sons of God, watchers, whichever determination you want to use for them, have become involved with man from early Genesis. Their responsibility is to look after man. However, they're not good at it. This becomes very evident when we read a little portion of scripture which tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they became fascinated with their beauty and thought, we could actually marry into there. And the result was chaos. Some people, however, don't necessarily believe that these were angelic beings that we're doing that. So there is a discussion, a dispute, if you like, with whether or not these are angelic beings who took on the likeness of men and married women, or whether or not these were the children of Seth who married the children of the daughters of Cain. The latter one, however, doesn't really work when you consider the fact that the offspring of these unions are rather special. Just something to think about. But it's immediately after this event that God makes the decision that he's going to have to destroy mankind, remove humanity, as it were, completely, and start again. Now, we looked at different reasons why he did that, and we've shown that he could have just used this as an example as to why this would not work. You can't just eradicate the people and expect the sin to go away. You have to eradicate the sin, as he's done through Christ, and save the people. So there's a difference between that. But you see, the other concept was, God now needed to be in a position where he was going to interact personally with humanity. But the question is, how do you do that? God chose to work with a man called Abraham. He called him out. He pulled him into a new land. And he told him, I'm going to give all of this to you and to your descendants. Go and explore it. God began to work on a one-to-one basis with Abraham, teaching him, guiding him, directing him, and making a promise to him that through him, all the earth was going to be saved. Salvation was going to come. Now, we can follow the line down through Scripture and see that what's been referred to is the coming of Jesus Christ. But we also see that this is God initiating contact and working with mankind. And he does it in a number of ways. He sets up rules through Moses. He sets up laws and regulations. That didn't work. The people rejected it. He ended up having to drive them out of the land and hand them over to enemies and then disperse them. Then he worked with them also through prophets. He gives them godly kings, and then he didn't give them godly kings. And still, the people refused to obey him. They followed the designs of their hearts. They had all the laws of God, all the regulations. He provided proof upon proof of what he was doing. He opened the Red Sea for them. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He brought water from flint rocks and provided for their thirst. When they wanted meat, he didn't say, go and kill the goats and the calves that you have and the sheep. He didn't say that. No, he said, no. I'll provide you meat. And he did. Quail literally fell from the sky. And they had as much as they could eat. When problems and disasters came upon them, he provided a means for them to be healed. He said, when the snakes arrived, put up a bronze snake on a staff, and if you get bit by the snake, because you don't have time to go and get help, just look towards that snake and you will be healed. And they were. And we know that when we look towards Jesus, we're healed in the exact same way. There is no requirement for us to go anywhere. No requirement for us to be anywhere. We just go, look, accept, be healed, be saved. That's it. So God proved time and time again what he was doing. He showed who he was. He provided so many miraculous miracles in Scripture that we really can't keep count of them all. There is lots of them. Lots of different variations on them. And yet the people wanted to worship idols. They wanted to worship the gods of the nations around them. Why? You have to ask that question. Why would they be like that? What was wrong with these people? Are they silly? No. Their root cause has never been addressed. You see, even knowing God, even having laws, rules, regulations, even seeing God's supernatural power, they are still dead in their sins, ungenerated. And that's the problem. I remember years ago, I come across a small animal that had met its end. It was a hot day. And I noticed that the animal hadn't been long dead. Touched it with my toe and kicked it into the side of the hedge and went on about away. A few days later, I was coming back along that way. It was still hot weather. Realized there was a bit of a palm coming up. Had a wee look, and there was the animal. No longer recognizable, covered with maggots, decay, disease, and problems. There was nothing it could do to stop that. Not a thing, because it was dead, and it was now in the process of decay. But as I looked at that, God said, "That's what I'm up against." At the name, he gave me an idea. And that idea was this, that mankind is just like that animal's corpse that is all decayed and ruined. It doesn't matter what you do for it, it doesn't matter how much you help it, it cannot improve. It is going to decay, it's going to feed the worms, it's going to be food for the birds, it's going to disappear into the soil. And that's exactly what happens to all of us. Because we cannot be healed of the problem that we have, which is death. We need to be resurrected. We need to be renewed, rebuilt, re-energized. And to do that, we need what in modern terms we would call a savior sibling. So what's a savior sibling? In normal terms, if we're using modern medicine, if a child is born with a defect, needs a kidney, needs marrow transplant, needs different things, or it will die of a short age, there is an option that can be tried, and that is, if a sibling is the same genetic code but doesn't have that problem, you can take some of the, shall we say, bone marrow off the sibling, culture it, kill the original bone marrow in the child that is sick, and reintroduce the bone marrow. And the result, usually, is that you have two healthy children instead of just one. These are the things called savior siblings, and some people have went to the extent of actually having a child that was guaranteed to be a donor recipient. In other words, they have went to the bother of having the child genetically changed which one they would have. And that's okay, that's exactly how these things happen in medicine, and we understand the principle and the thing about it. I remember years ago when this was first being discussed, there was a big outcry as to whether or not it was ethical. But what the people had never realized is that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is our savior sibling. He has what we need: righteousness, a non-dead spirit, life eternal within him. He had to come and live among us. We're dying. We're not going to survive. There's absolutely nothing that can be done for us. We need a major transplant. But not the flesh. The spirit. The actual spirit in man, the spirit inherited from Adam, needs to be removed and replaced with the spirit from God. The spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's only when that happens, when that occurs, that we become alive to God. And you know the wonderful thing about being alive to God? No more bugs. No more disease. No more pestilence. Oh yeah, we sin, but it doesn't have the same effect on us. You know, if you see a wee worm or a wee fly or something annoying you now, you go, flip it off. That's because you are able to. You're alive. You're spiritually able to resist and push away these things. As you become aware of them, you can deal with. And to help you, to guide you, to direct you, God is now able to interact with you on a personal basis through the Holy Spirit. You are unique to such a degree that the Bible classifies you as a new creation. Think about that. You are totally new. We started in Genesis, remember? We talked about what happened there. But God's not going to destroy those who are now new. You've been born again of the Holy Spirit. God's going to save you. He doesn't have to worry anymore about only looking for one righteous man. He's got righteousness across the face of the earth because he has implanted upon all who are willing to yield the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ. You have been healed of death. You will live forever. That's the promise. You see, God tells us that Jesus is not just a ladder between him and us. He's also the way to restore you fully to him. Because he doesn't want us sitting here at this side of the cavern. He wants us there with him. But guess what? God's looked around, he's thought about all of this, and he's made a decision. And he's decided, rather than expect us to go to him, he's going to come to us. Of course, we know what happened then. Anything that's imperfect, anything that's not able to remain, will be totally and completely and fully destroyed. But that which is righteous, that which is pure, that which is right with God through Jesus Christ, that has been cleansed, will remain forever. That's what we've been given. God's way of dealing with problems is solved through his Son, Jesus Christ. No more death, no more disease, no more pestilence, just life eternal. Thank you.